afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time, Monday through Friday, including today. If you would like to be on the program, you can call me live here between 2 and 3 Pacific Time, and we can talk to you, especially if you have questions in your mind about the Bible, about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express a balance, what you would consider to be a more balanced view or more correct view. You're welcome to do that here. You can just call me up and say, hey, you're wrong, and that's okay. It won't get you cut off here. In fact, it'll probably get you more airtime than just calling to agree and say, hey, I like your show. That doesn't mean everyone who likes the show has to pretend to disagree in order to get more airtime. I'll give you adequate time in any case. But believe me, if you disagree with me, it's almost a guarantee that we can have a longer conversation in many cases. All right, so the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Jim, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. We've got to turn Jim's volume up there a little bit. That's a work for the studio to do. Hang in there, Jim. I'm sure that someone's going to turn your slider up in a moment here. Where's the call screener? Okay, we've got a problem. I don't know what it is. I think it's in production. We need to get that volume up. Dave, you there? I see the phone lines are all lit up, so my call screener is probably so occupied taking calls that he may not have noticed. There we go. Oh, we lost Jim. We lost the connection. I don't know why. Jim, would you please call back? I want to talk to you. Let's see if we do any better with Lou from Las Vegas, Nevada. Lou, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, my name is Lou.
Yes.
I'm in Las Vegas.
Yes.
I'd like you to comment on a couple of verses. I believe the Bible is to be taken literally, especially when Jesus is talking. But this, I don't believe that it really can be, so I'd just like your comments.
Okay.
There's actually three of them. They all say essentially the same thing. In Matthew 17, verse 20, is the first one.
Yes.
You want me
to read it?
Yeah, if you would read it and then give me your comments.
Okay. Well, this is when the disciples asked Jesus why they were unsuccessful in an attempt they made to cast demons out of a boy. They said, Jesus, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence, and be to the yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. He made a very similar statement also on the occasion where he cursed the fig tree.
Yeah, how would you take this literally, or is this a figurative?
Well,
figuratively?
The thing is, he said if you have enough faith, it'd be possible. Nothing would be impossible. It'd be possible to remove a mountain. The fact of the matter is, faith is simply the way that we lay hold on God, and God certainly has the power to remove mountains. However, we don't have the authorization to just go out moving mountains around and say, well, I just believe God's going to do it. If we are seeking to exercise faith to do something that God isn't asking us to do, then that's really not faith. That's really presumption. It's like saying, well, I want to do this thing. I don't know if God wants to do it, but I want to do it, so I'm going to just trust that God will do it. It's a little bit like when the devil told Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. He said, well, the scripture says that God has given his angels charge of you, and they won't let you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, there is a promise of scripture that as you go about the business that God has you doing, his angels will be given charge of you, even to protect you from any harm. But not if you do foolish things that God isn't leading you to do. I mean, if you go lie down on on a railroad track in front of a speed locomotive, there's no guarantee there that the angels are going to stop the train for you. So basically, faith and presumption are very different things. Faith, according to Paul in Romans 10, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what that means is, you really don't have what the Bible calls faith unless there's been a word from God and you've heard that word and you believe it. That's faith. Now, if God said you move a mountain, then I do believe if you had faith in his power, then that could be done. But I honestly don't think God's ever going to tell anyone to do that. I don't think Jesus is telling his disciples that they will go about the business of moving mountains around. I think he's saying that if you have, you know, faith as Jesus talks about it, it means that you've heard a word from God and you have total confidence in the word from God and you act upon it. Well, there's no limit to the power of God to do the thing that he's promised or that he's commanding you to do. So I don't think Jesus is saying that if you and I just can stir up enough confidence and go out and look at a mountain and say, be removed and cast in the sea, that there's some magic in our command and in our confidence that will make the mountain be uprooted. Obviously, that's never happened. No human being has ever done that. And I think the reason is because it's never been in God's intention to do that, at least not through the means of someone commanding it. On the other hand, things equally miraculous, like the casting out of demons or the raising of the dead or the healing of blind eyes and things like that, those are just as miraculous as any other. Moving a mountain is miraculous. It's entirely miraculous. But so are these other things. And those are things that God actually did lead his disciples to do and told them to do. And because they had faith in him, those miracles were performed. Jesus is speaking hypothetically. If you had enough faith, well, faith doesn't just mean confidence. Faith means confidence in God's word. And therefore, you have to have first God saying that he will do a certain thing. I can't just say, you know, I need a new car, and I'm just going to trust God to give me a new Cadillac. Well, God hasn't promised me a Cadillac. And if I say, well, I'm just trusting God to give me a Cadillac, then that's presumption. It's like I'm saying, I've set my own agenda, and I'm expecting God to come through for me. That's not what faith is. That's not what prayer is. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity isn't about God being my servant and coming to fulfill my agenda with his supernatural power. Christianity is about me submitting to him as my Lord and being obedient to him and being useful to him because I trust in him and he enables me and empowers me to do things, including supernatural things, if that's what he wants. But and including moving a mountain, if that's what he wants. But I don't think Jesus is suggesting that God will ever really necessarily want someone to move a mountain. But, you know, as it is stated, it is true. You know, I mean, if there's a biblical promise, and that's what's implied by the word faith, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. If the word of God hasn't come saying such a thing, then believing it isn't faith, it's presumption. You understand?
I agree with you, Steve, completely there. And I know that God isn't going to have us go out and cast mountains because it would cause a lot of problems.
It's a hyperbole.
On the same line of thinking, though, often we find people who are terminally ill with cancer or whatever.
Uh-huh.
And I know that God can heal anyone and can do anything.
Sure.
But in the same verse and in several others, it says if we have faith, if we believe, he will do what we say. But often we pray for terminal people and they still die.
Right, because
it is, God, we are supposed to intercede on behalf of others, and I know that God can do this, but even when I pray myself, when I pray these prayers, I don't believe that he's going to heal them, because if they're terminal and dying, I think they're going to die.
Well,
I know he could.
I personally know at least one person, and I'm pretty sure there have been others I've known, but I can only name the name of one off the top of my head, who in fact did have terminal cancer and was miraculously healed by God. So I know that God can do that, but there's not a promise anywhere in the Bible that God will always do that. God doesn't always want to heal. I realize there's some teachers out there that say God always wants to heal, but the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear he doesn't. When Lazarus was sick, now he was a friend of Jesus, and Lazarus' sister sent a message to Jesus, you know, wanting Jesus to come and heal their brother. He didn't want to. It wasn't what he wanted to do. He wanted the guy to die. Of course, he had other plans for another kind of miracle, raising him from the dead, but it was not his will to heal him. It was his will for that man to die sick. And so You know, we know of at least that case, and there's other cases. Even God strikes people sick. There's a case in the Bible of God touching Jacob's thigh and crippling the man, apparently permanently. In another place in Exodus, when in chapter 4, I guess it is, 3 or 4, where Moses is complaining that he's not the right guy to be sent to Pharaoh because he's not a good speaker, God said, well, who has made a man's mouth, and who has made the seeing and the blind and the lame and the mute? Have not I the Lord? I mean, God actually takes responsibility for having, you know, created these handicaps. When Jesus' disciples and he together saw a man that was born blind in John chapter 9, they said to Jesus, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. This happened so that the works of God could be seen in him. Now, what that means is that there was a reason he was born blind, and it was God's reason. God wanted his works to be seen in him, and that's why God allowed him to be born blind. So, and though the man was healed, in fact, he had spent an awful lot of years blind because God wanted him to be blind for a while. And then, in this case, he wanted to heal him. And so when people have a sickness or a disability, there's no guarantee in the Bible that God will or wants to heal it. When we pray for them, we should pray as James said we should. We should say, if the Lord wills. You know, James said, when you boast about the future and what's going to happen, he says, you're rejoicing and you're boasting. That boasting is evil. He said, you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So the Bible actually teaches that our prayers are subject to what God wants. If God gives a promise, then he has revealed what he wants in that case. And then if we believe his promise, that's what faith is, believing God's promise and counting on it, resting in it, acting on it, acting as if it's true, in other words. Now, if God promises you that he's going to heal somebody of cancer, then you can count on it and he will. But he hasn't made that promise generally. And so that's why we can pray with a lot of, what shall we say, urgency, a lot of confidence even that God's going to do it. I've known quite a few people who've died of cancer while they were quite confident. They were confessing that God was going to heal them, and they died. And the woman I mentioned who was actually healed of terminal cancer, she was confessing that she was going to die. That's the irony. She didn't have any faith that she'd be healed. In fact, she didn't even care to be healed. She wanted to go see Jesus. She was a young woman, a married woman with actually two small daughters. I would say she was in her early 30s. And she had terminal cancer throughout her whole body, and the doctors had given up on her. And she thought that God had revealed to her that she's going to die, and she even had a date in her mind. She actually told me the date that God told her she's going to die is such and such a date. And she said she was happy. She said, don't pray for me to be healed. I don't want to be healed. I want to go to be with Jesus. But when that date came, in fact, she was healed. She didn't die. She was healed on that date. They took her to the hospital. They couldn't find any cancer in her. So here's, one of the most remarkable cases known personally to me of a person who was healed miraculously of terminal cancer, and she didn't even believe it was going to happen, you know? And then there's people, I've known at least three people, I would say when I was in my 40s, I had three friends that age who died of terminal cancer, and they did believe, at least some of them. Some of them were confessing that God was going to heal them, and he didn't. We can't really second guess what God's will is the matter. He might reveal to somebody, in this case, I intend to do such and such a thing, in which case you can confidently pray for that. If you don't know what his will is, then you have to pray like the Bible says to pray, if it's your will. You know, Lord, please, if it's your will. Now, you might say, well, where's the faith in that? There, the faith is in God. The faith is not in an outcome. The faith is in a person. And that's what faith is. You see, what word of faith people who say, oh, if you just have enough faith, you can get whatever you want. They're acting like you put your faith in an outcome. Whereas in the Bible, you put your faith in God and you leave the outcome to him. Sometimes God says no, but you're still supposed to trust him that he'll do the right thing. You have to trust his character. That's what faith is. It's trusting God. It's not trusting that he will do everything you tell him to do, even though he's never stated that he intends to. So, again, lots of people use faith and prayer. They think of those things as means by which we manipulate God and get God to do the things we want him to do. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says when you pray, say, your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray for God's will, not for ours. And so That's why I think you see, and many people are confused by this fact, you can pray for someone with cancer and they might die. But that doesn't mean you didn't have faith. If you have faith in God and you pray for someone with cancer and they die, you still trust God. You still trust that God did the right thing. You trust his character. You trust his wisdom. It's not that you're trusting that he'll do what you command him to do. He doesn't have to do what he commands you to do. He only has to do what he's promised to do. And he has not promised that he's going to heal everybody.
Well, Steve, I agree with everything you said. I just wanted to hear your comments on that, because I know that God is not a genie in a bottle that's subject to our wishes or our desires.
That's right.
I know that.
That's right.
I know he's sovereign. But some of this, sometimes when you read, it makes it sound like if you really have faith and you ask in Jesus' name, yet I know that that can't always be. I know that's not always God's will.
Well, asking in Jesus' name itself means that you're praying something that Christ would pray. You see, to act in Jesus' name doesn't mean that you say whatever you want to say and then you tag on the words in Jesus' name. When Jesus says to pray or ask in his name, or for that matter, when Paul in Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. It's not just praying in the name of Jesus. Everything we do, we're to do in the name of Jesus. But what does that mean? Does that mean we just tag on the words in the name of Jesus at the end of everything we do and say? No, that's not what it means. Christians fall into rituals without even asking what they mean sometimes. And it's a shame because they're going to get disappointed because they're not understanding what the Bible is teaching. When we act in Jesus' name, that means we act as his authorized representatives, just like when your attorney acts in your name. If he signs papers or files, documents at court in your name, it means you've authorized him to go and you've given him power of attorney. He is doing what you would do if you were in his place. You've sent him to do things you maybe don't have time or expertise to do. So he acts on your behalf. He does what you would do, but he does it in your name. That's what it means to act in the name of another person. So when we pray in Jesus' name or do anything in Jesus' name, what it means is whatever we're doing it as Christ's agent here on earth. That when I get up in the morning and I put on my clothes and I eat my meals and I go to work and I do whatever I do, I'm doing this with the self-consciousness that I am here representing Christ, and the things I'm doing, I trust, are the things he wants to do, the things he would do if he was wearing these sandals I'm wearing, and if he was walking in the paths I'm walking on here. I'm his agent, and so praying in his name also means you're making requests that he would make to God. And so obviously, if you're making a request that he wouldn't make, then you're not praying in his name, no matter how many times you say at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. See, a lot of people, when they say, we ask this in Jesus' name, a lot of times they're not really praying in Jesus' name. They're just saying that they're praying in Jesus' name. But their prayer is not representative of Jesus praying at all. It's their own agenda they're on. You see, Christians are supposed to be about God's business. It's not our agenda, not my will, but God's will. It's God's agenda I'm about. And so everything I do and everything I pray should be what I think he wants and what Jesus would pray and what Jesus would do. That's what it means to act in his name, because he's authorized us to be his agents here on the earth. So we have to do the things that he's authorized us to do, not just figure that he's given us carte blanche to do anything we want to do, even if it's selfish or contrary to his will. But the Bible does say, and when Jesus is teaching on prayer, he says this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, which of you fathers, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks you for a fish, will you give him a serpent? He said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? So God will always give good things to those who ask him. It says twice in the Psalms, no good thing will he withhold from him who walks uprightly. God does not withhold anything that's good. So if something is being withheld, if we pray for something and God doesn't give it, those scriptures tell us right off, the thing we're asking for isn't good in God's sight. There's something better. It may be God's will for a particular person to die of cancer. Well, how did you want them to die? Everyone's going to die of something. You know, I mean, of course, cancer is not a very nice way to die. There are better ways to die and worse ways to die. There are more torturous ways, too. But the point is, everyone's going to die sometime, and they're going to die in the will of God. So if a person is sick, we don't know. Is this his way that God's taken him home? Or does God want to do a miracle and heal him? What I do is what I believe the Bible instructs us to do. When I pray for the sick, I say, God, if it's your will, we're asking you to heal him. We want to see that person healed. However, not our will, but yours be done. That's how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. So anyway, that's praying in Jesus' name means praying as he would pray, certainly, and the prayers he would pray. So whenever we are indeed praying in Jesus' name with faith, the prayers are answered. But a lot of times we think we're praying in Jesus' name because we simply put the words in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer that wasn't at all done in his name. Or we think we're praying in faith because we just have a lot of confidence that God's going to do what we want him to do. But it may not be his will to do that thing. Our confidence is to be in God, that he is indeed a good father. He does give good things to those who ask him. And if he doesn't give them, he's still good. And he didn't give it because he didn't see it as a good thing to give. So, that, I mean, a walk with God is a walk of faith in him. Not faith in an outcome, but faith in a person, God, his character.
Well, I agree with your answer, Steve, and I appreciate your taking the time to talk about it.
I appreciate your time taking the time to call because it's a very important question, and I'm glad I got a chance to talk with you about it.
Okay, thanks.
God bless you, Lou.
Bye.
Okay, we'll talk next to Jim, the Jim that we weren't able to connect with before. Hopefully it'll be different this time. Jim, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Yay, you're here. Hi.
I'm here now. How are you doing, brother?
I'm doing okay. I'm in Southern California now. I just flew all night. I didn't sleep at all. I flew from Hawaii, got on a plane at 10 o'clock, got into L.A. at 5 in the morning, and I didn't sleep on the plane at all, and I haven't slept since. So I'm not firing on all cylinders, but I think we'll get through.
Oh, praise God. Well, I tell you what, you could be firing on 3 or 4 and probably still be ahead of most of us.
If the Lord wills, yes.
Yes. Well, brother, the reason I called, I have a translation in my hand that I'm thinking about starting to study a little. And I know, I think I've heard you say that you like the American Standard, and I've heard others, I have friends that read it quite a bit.
Now, are you talking about the American Standard or the New American Standard?
I have the new, that's what I wanted to ask. What I have is called the updated New American Standard, and
okay,
the copyright was 1960, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. See, there was a translation back, I think, about 1909 called the American Standard.
Right.
And then came out the New American Standard. I think it came out in 1970. I think 1970 was the first copyright of the New American Standard, because I remember getting one in that year, and it was a new version.
Uh-huh.
I remember reading through it. And then sometime much more recently, and I don't remember, I don't know when. I only learned about it sometime afterwards, so I don't remember when they actually did it. They did an updated New American Standard.
That's the one I have.
Yeah, so I haven't had a chance to see that. I will say this. The New American Standard that came out in 1970 was a very good translation in the sense that it was word for word, which many translations are not. And I always prefer a translation that translates word for word. But it had a problem that everyone, well, not everyone, but many people observed, and I certainly noticed it when I read it. It didn't read real smooth. It was kind of choppy, you know. And that was partly due to it being so literal. You know, if you could read Greek and you read the New Testament in Greek, you'd find the word order is very different than in English.
Yeah.
And so the more literal you are when you translate from a foreign language into a language, the more awkward it's going to sound in the new language. So a lot of times a translation doesn't follow the original wording too much in order to be more clear. Like the NIV. The NIV doesn't follow the original text very closely, but they want to make it clear, and they do make things clear. The New American Standard did follow very closely. Because of that, it was choppy, and many people found it so. I'm assuming that they went the updated New American Standard, and I'm just saying this without any real firsthand knowledge of it. I'm assuming they did something to smooth out the style.
Well, let me give you an example. I've only read as far as the first chapter of John in this so far.
Okay.
And okay, now in the 18th verse of chapter 1, you know, where I believe the King James says, no one has seen God at any time. The only
yes.
begotten Son who is in the Father, he has declared him.
Does it say the only begotten God or the unique God or something like that?
It says the only begotten God
yeah,
who, is,
yeah.
Who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.
That's right. That's how the Greek actually reads.
Is it
well, well, I should say this. It reads that way in the Alexandrian text, and that's what the New American Standard follows. Yeah. Right. The I think the Textus Receptus, followed by the King James, says the only begotten Son, which actually sounds more natural. But
yeah.
But in the Alexandrian text, I believe it reads the only begotten God. Now, actually, the words only begotten are not even a very excellent translation, because the two words in English, only begotten, are they're translating a single word in the Greek, which is monogenes. Monogenes doesn't mean only begotten. It means uniquely begotten. That is, some new translations translate one and only. Like when Jesus, in John 3:16, that word is found. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes son. The King James says only begotten son, but many modern translations say his one and only son, or something like that, because that's really what monogenes means. But, yeah, it is true that in some manuscripts, including the ones followed by the New American Standard, that verse does say the only begotten God. Which is, of course, a strong affirmation of the deity
yeah.
of Christ.
No, I don't think I've seen that in any other translations I can remember. It just kind of stood out at me as being in quite a contrast from the only begotten Son.
Yeah, I can't tell you how many
I
other translations
thought. You know,
yeah.
I did.
Yeah, I can't tell you how many other translations translate that way because I don't have them before me. But I can say that the commentators often point out that this is so.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, Steve, if you've got time for one more quick question, and I didn't have it until now, that it's,
okay.
Okay, when you're talking about the begotten of Jesus, you know, being begotten.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know, I can't quote where it is, but he says, when God said, thou art my beloved son, this day have I begotten you.
That's Psalm 2:7.
Okay, but it's also quoted in the New Testament?
Yes, it's quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. It's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, and it's quoted by Paul in Acts 13:33 or thereabouts.
Relation to the resurrection, right?
Right. Yeah, it's a reference to Jesus being the first begotten from the dead.
Yeah. So that's when we see it in the Gospels, they're talking about two different things, or when it says the only begotten, he's talking about Jesus.
Okay. There are two different terms for Jesus being said to be begotten of God in the New Testament. There's the term I was talking about earlier, monogenes, which means unique or one and only. I believe that when the term monogenes is used, now by the way, I don't have a lot of theologians on my side on this. This is my own analysis from looking at all the passages in the Bible that speak like this. And I did this particular research many years ago when I was in my 20s, because I was in dialogue. That dog's pretty loud. I was in dialogue with Jehovah's Witnesses, and we were making an issue about, you know, Jesus being the only begotten Son, and they thought it meant only created.
Right.
So I did my own research. I knew what the Christian apologists said about that, but I wanted to see what the Bible said about it. And as a result of my research, I found this. That Jesus is sometimes called the monogenes, or the one and only Son of God, and other times he's called the firstborn Son.
Right.
Or even,
firstborn of many brethren.
Right, the firstborn of many brethren, right, exactly. And so when Jesus is said to be born of God, sometimes it's talking one way and sometimes the other. Now, in my research, my conclusion was that whenever it speaks of Jesus as the firstborn of God, it means the firstborn from the dead. The term is used in Colossians 1:15 and in Colossians 1:18, I believe it is. In Colossians 1:15, he's just called the firstborn without a modification. But in Colossians 1:18, he's called the firstborn from the dead, which is a similar concept to Paul referring to him as the first fruits of those who slept or those who were dead. They're talking about his resurrection.
Right.
So when Paul quotes Psalm 2:7, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Paul takes that to be a reference to Jesus being begotten from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. So he applies it to the resurrection. in Acts 13:33. But then when Jesus called the monogenes the unique son, well, that can't be talking about his resurrection because that's not a unique thing for him because he's just the first to be resurrected. All of us are going to be resurrected by his power eventually. And so he's not really unique in that sense, except that he's the first in line. So in what sense is he the unique son? Now, this has something more to do with his deity. Sometimes the term begotten of God is a reference only to his resurrection. Other times it's talking about his origins. Now, I mentioned on a show, I think it was even yesterday, that when you look for references in the Bible to Jesus before his incarnation being called the Son of God, you don't find it. He's not really called the Son of God in any passage talking about before his incarnation. Even the passage we just quoted from the Psalms is not about before his incarnation. It's about his resurrection. Right. And even Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's a reference to his incarnation, his birth. Right. So we don't really have anywhere in the Old Testament that speaks specifically of God, of Jesus before his incarnation being the Son of God. He is God. He is the Word of God, John tells us. Yeah. But if he was the Son of God before, then the Bible simply is silent on the matter. But Orthodox theology and the creeds typically say he's the eternal Son, eternally begotten, not made, before all worlds, which means that Christian orthodoxy says that Jesus was always the Son of God, but they don't really have any specific scriptures in their favor. It's an Orthodox position, but it certainly is one that a Christian who loves the Word of God could feel at liberty to question.
Even the Pharisees accused him, calling himself the Son of God. He made himself equal with God.
Yeah.
Well, brother, I appreciate that, and I guess I will start reading that, and see what I can find. I'm going to start reading from Genesis all the way to Revelation, I think.
That's a good idea. That's how the Bible should be read most of the time.
Yeah. Well, you have a holly jolly Christmas, in the words of Burl Ives.
Well, brother, you're the person who most reminds me of Burl Ives.
You're not the only one who's told me that.
I'm sure. Yeah, for our listeners, Jim looks like Burl Ives. He talks like Burl Ives, and he plays the guitar and sings like Burl Ives. So, are you sure you're not Burl Ives?
Well, as far as I know, I think there's a stone marking his grave, so I don't think so.
Well, he could be begotten from the dead, not the first.
I like Burl Ives, though.
I do, too. Hey, Jim, thank you for your call.
Okay, brother, and God bless you.
Okay, you have a what is it, Holly Christmas?
Holly Christmas.
Okay. And, give my regards to Big Rock Candy Mountain, too.
Okay, brother.
All right. Bye, brother. Good talking to you. Let's talk to an anonymous caller calling from nowhere. They're really somewhere, but they have not given a location, so it's just anonymous. And anonymous, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, brother?
I'm all right. Thank you.
Can we get muck up to you?
Yeah, I'm not in Hawaii now. I was yesterday.
Yeah, well, I thought you might.
That's the way the Hawaiians say Merry Christmas, eh?
Yeah, yes, sir. Hey, listen, Steve, I was just wondering, isn't it ironic? I got a quick comment and a question for you. That when this commercialization of Christmas, with the presents and the gifts, turns out to be the last bastion of Christian music, that's like every single place, Kmart, Walmart, and even in a dirty, rotten casino like I work in, they're playing that music 24/7 for an entire month. And I think going from Thanksgiving to the day after, it's so good to hear these songs about the birth and Christ. I mean, 85% of them are literally words that come out of the Bible. The other one's about reindeer and snow.
And
there's so many beautiful songs that it's just such a great time to go anywhere and hear somebody saying something great about our Lord. And I want to make that comment. It makes me so happy.
Yeah, I want to say I share that sentiment entirely. And I'm not really a person who makes a big deal of holidays. I mean, I I like holidays okay, except I don't like the fact that the post office and the banks are closed, but I guess those people need a day off too. I just, it's inconvenient for me to have holidays, but that's okay. I'm not here for my convenience. But I will say I find holidays inconvenient, but I still like Christmas very much. Even though I'm very much aware that the way we celebrate Christmas today has a lot of things, trappings that have come out of pagan background and so forth. And a lot of people complain about the commercialization of Christmas, and sure, that's a lot of that has happened. But the one thing you mentioned is one thing that I've always appreciated. You can go to any public place and hear people singing about Jesus, you know, the Lord is born, you know, and the Lord has come. And yeah, it's wonderful to hear Jesus proclaimed in such secular settings, I think.
Yeah, that's what I wanted to mention, because it's just, and then they get so deep into them, and there's so many, and it goes on for so long. It's like the ultimate irony, you know, to take something like, well, Easter's a two-day deal, or Thanksgiving is a two-day deal, but the actual one, birth of Jesus, to celebrate it and have it on, pumped into people's heads for that long, you know, maybe it's helping them, maybe it's not, but I sure love hearing it. That's my comment. My question is, you got a lot of guys that like to fight you on the tithing thing, preachers on the radio. There's a guy right before you that says, there's a guy that comes on after me and he mentions your name, you know?
Uh-huh.
And he always talks about he doesn't believe in tithing. He's mentioned, he's alluding to you. And then this guy says, and I've gone to his actual, he can hear me, I don't really care. I went to his church who bought out my church. Okay, I was going to a small church and we got displaced by his church, who's funded by the Osteen people. Anyway, he comes out and he says, well, there's a guy, he starts talking about tithing and tithing. Obviously, tithing is pretty big to raise money, and it's a good thing. But when he mentioned that you don't believe in tithing, but after your show, you always ask for money, I got so pissed, you know, I got upset. And I'm thinking, that's not what you say.
Actually, I've never asked for money. What I, my comment is fairly standardized. I say we're a listener-supported program, and if you want to help us stay on the air, our address is this.
That's exactly what, what I know. But he said, in his thing, he said, he comes out after his show, and he asks for money right after he does his hour show. And I'm thinking to myself, you jerk, you know. So I quit going to that church.
Don't call him a jerk. Don't call him a jerk. But by the way, Even if I did ask for money, how is that contrary to me saying that tithing is not a New Testament obligation? I certainly believe in giving. I give far more than 10% of my income. Tithing means giving 10%. That's what I say is not taught anywhere in the Bible. And if he thinks it is, let him show you. Let him show you where it's taught in the New Testament that Christians should tithe. The tithe in the Bible is commanded to the Jews under the Old Covenant to support the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple, which don't exist anymore. And that whole system has been abolished, okay? Now, there's still the need. There's still the need to support the church. There's still the need to support ministries and so forth. But what you don't have in the New Testament is any teaching that says that 10% is the amount you should give. And that's why I've always given more than 10%. But, I could easily say that and still say, hey, please send us money. I mean, there's no contradiction in saying, listen, we could use your money, please send it, on the one hand, and saying, but there's no obligation in the New Testament for you to give 10%. They're not even related statements.
You're right, Steve. And ironically, is when you go on his website, every single 5-cent disc, we know it costs about 5 cents to produce a disc, is $5.99. You go on yours, everything you can get available is completely free. So, you know, I'm just done with those guys, and I learn more from listening to your show every single day, and I'm looking for another church. This is my third time, my third church. I continue to look, but listen to your show and your stuff online that I download and the questions and answers. I feel very, very well educated, and I feel good about where I'm heading. And I wanted to make a statement on, you know, if I'm driving, you know, and I see, like, I'll see 10 or 5 or whatever, socially challenged people with the signs of homeless, need money. And some people, I mean, compelled to give them money to, and some I'm not. And so I stop and I give him whatever I can. That's the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
You don't have to think about whether it's 10% or 5% or 30% of your income. You give as God leads you to give because you are a steward of His money, and everything you have is His. And therefore, it's not just a pious statement. You know, almost all Christians, if they hear a sermon say, you know, everything you have is the Lord's, everyone will shake their head and say, oh, yes, absolutely. Of course, everything we have is the Lord's. Everything's the Lord's. But let Him try to get some of it from them. You know, I mean, the truth is, everything is the Lord's. And the upshot of that is we are managers with a responsibility to manage His stuff for His benefit. And there's going to be a day of reckoning, Jesus said, when the owner comes back and He calls the stewards on the carpet and says, what did you do with my stuff? Did my empire grow because of you? Or did your empire grow because of you and your spending? And so, I mean, the teaching of the New Testament is not that 10% belongs to God. The teaching of the New Testament is 100% belongs to God. And you have been given the privilege and responsibility of managing His stuff. And so you better pay attention to what He wants done with His stuff, because there's a day coming when He's going to bring out the books and check the accounts.
So that's correct. So, because I'll see like three or four guys, and I'm like, I'm going to give them a second glance. All of a sudden, I'll see one guy, and some people tell me, roll down your window. And I know that's the Holy Spirit saying, this guy is really not a shyster or whatever. Yeah. So I roll down, and I think about it. I'm saying, I drive by, I go, wow, why him? I always think to myself, and I'm thinking, good, I don't. And then when I talk to this preacher, he goes, you know what? Yeah. He probably went out and bought beer or bought crack or bought whatever he wanted. I said, you know what I did? I stopped. I follow orders from the Holy Spirit. What He does with the money, I'm not going to question. I'm not going to debate. And I said, I don't want to debate you.
That
about
is
what
true.
He does with the money I gave Him. Am I right?
That is true. I believe you are right. I mean, certainly that is my policy too. There may be other policies that are also right. Some people, different Christians have different ways of dealing with the beggars at the, you know, at the on ramps and so forth. My own thought is that. If I don't invest too much, if I don't give them enough to hang themselves, you know, I mean, if I give them a dollar or two, you know, they're not going to destroy their lives with that money, and it may get them a meal, a hamburger or two at McDonald's, you know. And so if it turns out that they really are needy, I've helped the needy. If it turns out they're really not needy and they fooled me, well, only $2 went to it with good intentions. And, you know, it's between them and God, whether they used it for something good. That's not, I mean, Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you.
Right. This guy tried to put a guilt trip on me saying, you don't know what you're going to do with it. You should give it to the church instead. But, you know, this is the same guy that's saying that stuff about, you know, it totally turned me off. I'm done with that guy. Anyways, I want to leave you with, I love your show, brother. I love you. God bless you. And can you just touch on, I'll take it on the radio. Codis Gigas, or something like the Codis Gigas thing?
I'm not sure what that is.
Bible?
Which one?
Codis. It's called Codis Gigas. It's supposed to be like a gigantic Bible that was written a long time ago that has a Bible written inside of it. Somebody said it was
a codex is an ancient book. Before they had printing presses, and even before they had modern binder, they were bound differently, but they were pages like we have rather than scrolls. In the ancient times, books were written either on scrolls or codex. A codex is a book-like thing. Now, I'm not sure if you're saying it correctly or not, but I'm not familiar with that particular codex that you're mentioning.
They were referring to it as the devil's Bible, and they said it has a complete holy Bible, Old and New Testament was in it. Inside this gigantic book that's on top of that, it's like
okay.
I don't know, 2,000 pages.
I can't tell you anything about that. I do know that the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus are sometimes criticized and even said to be New Age Bibles by certain people who are of a King James only sort of orientation. But these people don't know very much about what they're talking about. I've never heard anyone talk about a satanic Bible of that sort. I mean, the Satanist Church has a Bible, but it's not that. You know, they've got something very different going on called the Satanic Bible. Anyway, so I can't help you with that, but I appreciate your call, brother.
Well, get on with your show, brother, and if you get a chance, if you ever hear about that as you travel online, I'll be listening every day, so if you mention it, I'll catch it.
Okay. God bless
you.
Thank you, too. Bye now. Now, before I go into the next call, I want to clarify that that caller, as it turns out from his conversation, was calling from Las Vegas area. And we are on KKVV in Las Vegas, and he made reference to whoever's on before me. I just want to make this clear. On other stations, not every station has the same program on before my program. And I honestly don't know who the man is on before me in Las Vegas, and I don't need to know. It doesn't bother me that if he's critical of me. I mean, when I go on the radio, I expect some people to disagree, and if they disagree in public, that's fine with me. But the point is, on many of our radio stations, or some of them at least, Bob George is on before me, and he would agree with me on the tithing issue. We would disagree on some others, but in other words, our caller said that the man who's on before me believes that tithing is mandatory. Well, that's apparently true of the man who's on before me in Las Vegas, but it's not. If you're listening somewhere else, it may not be true of the person who's on before me where you're listening. Let's talk to Jack from Jefferson, Oregon next. Jack, oh, well, let me give the phone number out. We only have a little while, but Jack's our last caller. We got a line or two or more available. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm on the road, so I'm just going to shoot a couple questions, and I'll take the answer off the line.
Okay.
First question is, I heard that there's a book of Enoch, and if there is, why isn't it in the Bible? And second, I was looking online for books in the Bible, looking at references and whatnot, and I came across all these different kind of books, such as like the Gospel of Peter, and just different books I've never even seen in the Bible before. And are those, I've heard people say that those are heretical, and that's why they're not in the Bible, and I just would like you to shine a little light on that. Thank you.
Okay.
I'll take it off the air. Have a good one.
Okay, Jack. Thank you. Hi. Well, the book of Enoch is not in the Bible because it's not written by Enoch. At least that's the opinion of almost all biblical scholars in the Western Church. There are some churches, I can't really say which ones, I think possibly the Coptic Church, but don't quote me on that. But there are some churches that are not the Western Church that do have a high regard for the book of Enoch. Whether they think it's inspired or not, I'm not sure. In the book of Jude, Jude quoted from the book of Enoch, and that has made some people think, well, he recognized it as scripture. But that's not necessarily the case, because Paul quoted from certain Greek philosophers, and it doesn't mean that he thought that they were writing scripture. What makes a book scriptural, at least an Old Testament book, is if it was written by a prophet of God. Now, Enoch, in fact, may have been a prophet of God, but he didn't write the book of Enoch, according to most scholars. Enoch, the real Enoch, lived before the time of Noah's flood. About three generations before Noah's flood, Enoch lived and walked with God and was one of the only two people that we know of in the Old Testament who didn't seem to have died. He was taken up into heaven alive. And he certainly appears to have been a prophet. But the book of Enoch, though it claims to be written by Enoch the seventh from Adam, most scholars believe that it appeared in the 2nd century B.C., which means it was not written by Enoch. And that's not too surprising, because around that time, a lot of Jewish books were being written by people who claimed to be someone famous from an earlier age. So you've got, you know, the Testimony of the 12 Patriarchs is another book of the same sort that claims to be, you know, the testimony of the 12 sons of Jacob, but it was written, you know, 2,000 years after their time, or 1,500 years after their time. It wasn't written by them. And likewise, when you start with the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas, these Gospels are not really genuine either. No one who really studies these things, you know, responsibly really believes that Peter wrote any of the Gospel of Peter, or Thomas wrote the Gospel of Thomas. The best scholars agree that those were written at least in the 2nd century, and some of them may have been written in the 3rd century, long after those people whose names they bear were dead. So, that being so, it's clear that they are forgeries. Now, whether Enoch is a forgery or not is disputed. I know of at least one man who's probably listening right now, a friend in Oregon, a very scholarly man. He's a priest in the Eastern Church, or the Church of the East. And he I think call it the the Nestor. I don't want to quote him on this. I always get confused between these different churches of the East. But he believes that the Book of Enoch does belong in our Bible. But he's the only person I've ever known who thinks that. And he's very scholarly, but most scholars would disagree with him. So I'm not as scholarly as he or as the people who disagree with him. So I can't really weigh in on that. All I can say is the majority opinion of Christian scholars is that Enoch did not write the Book of Enoch, and therefore it is what they call a pseudepigraphal book. That's a weird word, isn't it? Pseudepigraphal. It means a book written by somebody who kept himself anonymous but claimed to be somebody else than who he really was, claimed to be someone famous. And also these Gospels that are not in our Bible, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, and so many others, they are pseudepigraphal. They are written by somebody who didn't give his real name and claimed to be someone famous, namely an apostle or Mary or somebody. Now, to my mind, when somebody claims to be somebody special and they aren't, that makes them a liar. And therefore, if the first thing that a book says is a lie, it doesn't encourage me to take the rest of it very seriously either. And so when you look at what's called the Gnostic Gospels, and all the Gospels you're talking about are called Gnostic Gospels, because they teach a heresy called Gnosticism, they're all forgeries. They all claim to be written by someone that they weren't. So the authors prove themselves to be dishonest right from the first verses in their books, right from the very titles of their books. Now, interestingly, the Gospels in our Bible do not tell us who wrote them. It's true that when you read your Bible, at the top of the Gospel of Matthew, it says the Gospel according to Matthew. But that the editors put that there. Matthew didn't write that in there. Matthew just wrote an anonymous book, and so did Mark and Luke and John. And the only way we know who wrote them is because the early church, at the end of the first century and the early second century, remembered who had written them and reported it to in their writings and so forth. And so we have early testimony of this authorship. And we know that they're not doing what the pseudepigraphal books do, that is claiming to be written by someone else, because, first of all, the authors of our Gospels didn't claim to be anybody. They didn't even say who they were. They just told a story claiming it was a true story. We know of the authorship because of the tradition of the church. But how do we know that the tradition of the church is not lying? Well, for one thing, Luke and Mark, two of those men, were almost totally obscure in the Bible. Luke is never mentioned by name in the Bible, except in Colossians and Philemon, where he's simply mentioned to be with Paul in Rome with a bunch of other people. He's not significant enough to attach his name to the books if he didn't really write them. Why, if you're going to give a false impression of who wrote a book, why pick somebody who's obscure? Same thing with Mark. Mark's very obscure. He's not an apostle, but he was traveled with the apostle Peter. But if they were going to lie about the authorship, why say it was Mark? Why not just say Peter? But they didn't. The reason they said that Mark wrote it is because he did. And they couldn't claim that someone more important than Mark wrote it, so they told the truth. So our four Gospels really are genuine Gospels written by the persons that the early church remembers them having been written by. And they don't claim to be anybody. But the Gnostic Gospels do claim to be written by someone who didn't write them. That's why we don't accept them. That's why Enoch's not in the Bible. That's why these Gnostic Gospels are not in the Bible. Sadly, we're out of time. Sad for me, maybe a relief to you, but I've got to go. And so I'm going to have to sign off here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. This radio program is on daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We're going to start, as of January 3rd, a second Narrow Path in the morning, a half hour, on a few stations in Los Angeles and the San Francisco and San Jose areas. I'm looking forward to that. You won't be hearing them on the station you're listening to, but perhaps you'll be able to listen on the internet to them. The point is we're going to be reaching more people, but at a different time slot for some of them. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we do have an address you can write to: The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg.